I've put up Psalm 21 there because, as we've had within our first bit of worship, the account of Palm Sunday, the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Clearly, he entered Jerusalem amidst this great sort of cacophony of sound and praise and worship and singing and adoration. But actually, I don't want to speak on Palm Sunday today. We focused very much on Palm Sunday last year, and I'll ask how much of that you remember in a moment. But that's no problem. I want to speak from a bit later this morning. But having entered the city, Jesus goes straight to the temple, doesn't he? He goes straight to the temple compound, where, with this righteous outrage, quite an extraordinary change from the triumphal entry, this incredible righteous outrage. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the traders. And as he's doing that, he's crying out from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But then he adds this stinging phrase, "But you have made it a den of robbers." But you have made it a den of robbers. And if you go back to Matthew 21 and you read the next few chapters, you will see that over the next few days, Jesus came into the city. He went and slept outside of the city, but day by day he came in, and you'll find him teaching in the temple courtyards and doing incredible signs and wonders, healing the sick and so on. Okay, so that's Matthew 21. What I want us to do this morning is jump to Matthew chapter 26. And if you look at verse 17, you will begin to see that Jesus begins to celebrate what's called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is a part of the Passover. So he begins to celebrate the Passover together with his disciples. And if you read that section, you will see that Jesus, during that time, he raises the fact that one of his disciples is going to betray him. And they all say, "Oh, surely you're not talking about me. Surely you're not talking about me." And he identifies through the dipping of bread that Judas is the one. Judas is the one who is going to betray him. And also in this section, from verse 26, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, an abridged version of the Passover, the bread and the wine. And he takes that and he says, "This is now my body, this represents my blood. And you, my disciples, are to do this in remembrance of me." And then we come to verse 30, we read there, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I don't know if you remember from last year, this is testing you, what that hymn was or what those hymns were. What did they sing at the end? Psalms? Yep, they sung the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. So I just want you to remember for a moment that the last thing they do together at that point is sing Psalm 118. And you might want to put a finger in it, but we're going to come back to Psalm 118 actually right at the end. So you probably don't want to put a finger in it at this point, otherwise your finger will be in it for a long time. But we will come back to Psalm 118. So they move out from the Passover in the city. They move out to the Mount of Olives. And then verse 36, if you just jump to verse 36, the bit about Gethsemane, which we're going to read in a moment, it tells us that they entered a place called, which is on the Mount of Olives, called Gethsemane. Okay, so let's read verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' But he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Please speak to us through it this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, we started with Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating today. We have recounted the Passover, and then we find Jesus in Gethsemane in those verses that we have just read together. And it's that which I want to focus on a little bit today. In our reading, three times Jesus takes himself off to pray. And as he goes to pray, he prostrates himself on the ground before his Father. And he cries out in agony, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But we see Jesus' deepest desires. He's had this deepest desire all his life. And it's here in these incredible moments in Gethsemane. His deepest desire is to do his Father's will. And so he prays, "Father, not my will, but let your will be done." And the first time that he says that he's going to go off, he says to his disciples, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." His sorrow is so great that it's become physical. He feels it in his body. His sorrow is so great that it feels as though it's squeezing the life out of him. And what do you do in that situation? It's what Jesus did. Jesus turned to his closest friends, to Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Will you stay here and keep watch with me? Will you pray for me? Will you stand by me in this moment of agony, in this moment of deep anguish? Stay here and keep watch with me." And the second time Jesus goes off to pray in verse 41, he tells them not to pray for himself this time, but he tells them to pray for themselves. Jesus, it's just always staggering, I think, that Jesus has, right the way through this process, has constantly been thinking about his disciples. He's constantly shown concern to his disciples about how are they going to respond and react to the agony that he's going to go through, to his suffering and death and trial and death. How are they going to cope? And he knows what's coming. And he knows that they will need all the strength that they can muster in order to cope with what they're just about to face. And so what does he say to them? He says, "Pray for yourselves. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." So he asks them in his moment of deepest agony at first to pray for him. "Will you stand by me? Will you support me? Will you pray for me?" But then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Now look, you guys need to pray for yourselves. Pray for strength that you may not fall into temptation." And can you believe it? I mean, we know this story so well, don't we? But both times that he comes back from prayer, In fact, all three times he finds them sleeping. They hadn't physically abandoned him at that point, but they'd fallen asleep. They hadn't done what he'd asked. They hadn't prayed either for him or for themselves. How lonely, how dreadfully alone he must have felt at that point. And the first time he comes back and he rebukes them. He says, couldn't you pray with me for just 1 hour? But the second time he comes back, he leaves them in their slumber. And he leaves them in their sleep. After the third time of prayer, Jesus comes back. And this time he wakes them up. And at that point, Judas comes with his little army to arrest Jesus. And so the betrayal, so the passion, so the trial begins. And so what can we receive from this passage of Jesus in Gethsemane? Well, there's one thing that we can definitely learn, and that is this, that strength rises as we wait on God. You know that lovely song, Strength Will Rise As We Wait Upon the Lord? That's one thing we can definitely learn from this passage. Strength rises when we wait on the Lord in prayer. Just before Gethsemane, if you look back in just in verse 33 verse 33 to 35, we'll read here that Jesus once again is predicting Peter's denial. Once again, he says to them, you're going to betray me. In particular, Peter, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Before the cock has crowed in the morning, you're going to deny knowing me three times. And Peter is all very blustful and boastful. And he says, though the others will fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But it was only a few hours later, just a few hours later, after being so boastful, that he ran away and denied Jesus three times. As Jesus says to him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I wonder, as I read that, I'm sure the same is true of me. I don't know if it's true of you too. The spirit is willing. My renewed spirit says, yes, Lord, I want to live today. I want to live today for your glory. I don't want to deny you today, Lord. I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Lord, I want to please you today. My spirit is willing. But how many times in that day will I fail him? Will I deny him? Will I do something that I really wish at the beginning of the day I would not have done? How many times? My spirit is willing. But when the test comes, too often the test finds me weak and I'm too readily overcome. So Jesus says to me, pray. Pray. Do you remember those bands? I've even got one on one of our door keys. WWJD, yeah, you know those. Remember those bands? The idea of those bands was that we were to put them on, and whenever we came to a point of trial or temptation or testing, whatever it may be, the idea was that we took a quick look at our wristband. Oh yes, what would Jesus do? And then, as a result of seeing that, we would be strengthened and we'd be encouraged to avoid whatever this test or trial or work through this trial might be. We would get strength from this wristband. But I remember one person saying, the problem is by the time I've remembered to look at my wristband, it's almost always too late. It's almost always too late. Oh, bless. I remember it so well. The angry word is already spoken. The angry word has already come out by the time I've remembered to look at my wristband. The impure thought has already been thought before I've remembered to look at my wristband and to remind me that I must do what Jesus would do in this situation. or the dastardly deed is already done. You know, sometimes the problem is with those wristbands is that they're, in a sense, they're external. And by the time I've remembered to look at them, it's too late. One commentator said about this episode in Gethsemane, the disciples lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer by sleeping. By contrast, Jesus has prayed through agony, but now rises out of prayer, composed and strengthened as he advances to his betrayer and ultimately faces the cross. And that's what we see, indeed, as we read this passage. Jesus in agony, but going to his Father in prayer and growing through that prayer to rise and to face the cross and the suffering and the trial that he was about to enter. Brothers and sisters, what can we learn from this passage? Well, one thing is that time spent in real prayer, I'm not talking about coming to prayer, coming to God with a prayer list and jung, but time spent in real prayer builds our character, increases our faith, fortifies our will, and strengthens our resolve to remain faithful to Jesus, whatever comes along, whatever hits us, whatever tries to tempt us away, whatever tries to lead us away. I was thinking as I was just a moment ago, thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, as we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are changed. It's that kind of prayer, I think, that we're experiencing here in Gethsemane. Time spent in real prayer builds our character, our faith, our will, and our strength to remain faithful to Jesus. And Jesus knew this, didn't he? Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it in his own life. And so he prays. But he knows that we need it too, so he exhorts us to pray. But the point we often miss is this, that the time to pray is not at the moment of trial and temptation. Although, of course, we need to do that. And the trial and the temptation will often cause us to fall on our face before God and cry out. But we need to pray beforehand. Now is the time to pray. Now is the time to contemplate the Lord's glory. So that as we do, we are changed. So that when trial or tribulation or testing comes our way, we have inner strength. Now is the time to pray. Dallas Willard, one of my heroes, he died a few years ago, very sadly, and I've used this quote before because it affected my life so much when I first read it. He says, Christians should prepare themselves for godliness as soldiers prepare for war in times of peace. Now's the time to pray. Not when it's all going pear-shaped, not when it's all going wrong, although that's a good time to pray too. But now, when there's peace, now is the time. Because we don't know what tomorrow brings, do we? We don't know what tomorrow brings. But when tomorrow brings what tomorrow will bring, will we stand? Our ability to stand tomorrow depends on our prayer today. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus says, pray. I couldn't help but smile to myself. Some of you will really appreciate this. But Joseph Scriven wrote these well-known words, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. So take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus says in these moments, pray, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And of course, as I've already alluded to, the Old Testament says the same in Isaiah 40, doesn't it? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And look what happened. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall not they shall walk and not faint. Anybody want some of that? Amen. Amen. But that's what it says. Those who wait on the Lord. Do we believe what the Bible says? Do I? Gosh, I struggle. My flesh, please don't think I've sussed this, because I'll tell you what, my spirit is very willing. But boy, my flesh is pathetic. My flesh is weak. As weak as yours, probably. If not more so. But the Bible says, pray. Jesus says, pray. The Bible says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. We'll be able to run and not be weary. We'll be able to run this race that Jesus has laid out before us. Run the race with perseverance. We'll be able to run the race. We'll be able to overcome. We'll be able to walk and not faint. But if we wait on the Lord, brothers and sisters, Jesus says to his disciples, pray. Strength rises as we wait on God. And we can learn that from this episode in Gethsemane. But the other thing I want to just focus on today as we continue to think about this passage is I want to encourage us to have confidence in Jesus for salvation. And we may say, well, that's a funny thing to say. I do trust in Jesus for my salvation. But I do think, and lots has been written about this, that the church has in many ways lost, not this church, but the church in general, and perhaps including this church, perhaps including you. We have lost confidence in the gospel. In the gospel's real ability to transform lives. If we hadn't, I suggest this place this morning would be absolutely bursting at the seams. But to some degree, we as a church have lost confidence in the gospel and in the gospel's power to change people's lives. So rather than be full on and open about it, we sort of rather keep it to ourselves. But I think Gethsemane shows us that we can be absolutely confident in the Lord Jesus and in his ability to save. The context, as you will know, for Gethsemane, I mentioned it a moment ago, is for Passover. This is where I need you to start thinking back a year. Passover commemorates the moment God rescued Israel out of Egypt you'll know the story, when judgment was going to pass through Egypt. As it passed through Egypt, when it saw and it went through every home, and it took the life of every firstborn son in every home. But when it came to a house where there was the blood on the door and the lintel post of the Jewish homes, when it came to that home, instead of passing through and taking a life, it passed over. And everyone in that home, everyone in that house was saved. And Passover commemorates, every year commemorates that moment. And I want to take you back to the first account of Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And I want you just to read that quickly. That's Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. And I want to ask you the question. Cast your minds back a year if you can. We spend a whole morning thinking about these few verses. When is the lamb to be killed? When does it say the lamb is to be killed? On what day? The 14th of the month. It's the 14th of the first month. The Jewish calendar, that is Nisan. This is the 14th day of the first month, the 14th day of Nisan. Okay, so I want you to remember that. But I want to take you a few verses before that. What does this verse tell us about that lamb? You may remember this from last year. Sorry? That's right. Okay, this verse, verse 3, tells us that every household is to take a lamb and to bring it into the household, and it will live with it for 4 days. And that's on the 10th. The 10th of Nisan is when they're to do that. And 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, that lamb will be killed. Can you remember from last year what the 10th of Nisan is known as? Lamb Selection Day. Anybody remember that? Yes. No, okay, some don't. Right, good. Lamb Selection Day. What do we call Lamb Selection Day? Shocking. Oh, shocking. Yes. What do we call it? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Because we focus on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but actually that was Lamb Selection Day, which was the day when the head of every household went and chose the lamb that year they were going to sacrifice for their sins. And they brought it into their home, and 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, that's what it is. We call it Palm Sunday. There you are. What do we call the 14th? Can you remember what the 14th was called? We call it Maundy Thursday. What do the Jews call it?
Passover?
No, this is all Passover. No, it's called Preparation Day. I remember doing this in the hall. I think we must have been in the hall in Palm Sunday last year. The 14th of Nisan is called Preparation Day. It's the day when all the lambs are killed. Okay? They're killed in the morning, and their blood is then taken and offered at the temple as a sacrifice, and then the lamb is cooked during the day, and they eat it that night at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So the lamb is to be brought into the home on the 10th of Nisan. It's going to be killed on the 14th, and in those 4 days, it lives in their home. We'll come back to this in a moment. What I want us to understand is that Gethsemane happens in this four-day period. Okay? This story of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 happens in that four-day period. The day between when the lambs were selected when the lambs were killed. Can you remember from our discussions last year a couple of reasons we suggested why the lamb is brought into the home for those 4 days? If you can't remember, think about it afresh. For what reason do you think the lamb was brought into the home for those 4 days? Sorry? It has to absorb the sin, possibly. Yeah. Yeah. To make sure it was immaculate is one. Come with that in a moment.
So that it's
represents real sacrifice. In other words, it's become personal. One of the reasons I think it comes in is because the family feed it, water it, perhaps pet it, nourish it, get to know it a little bit. Perhaps if they're like me, talk to it. You know, and so on and so forth. The lamb becomes personal. They haven't just gone out and bought a pigeon and taken it up to the temple and sacrificed. What meaning is that? But they've bought this lamb, they've selected it, they've taken time over choosing it, they've brought it into their home, they've got to know it. It becomes personal. Salvation is personal. We can't receive salvation vicariously, can we? It's only when we put our faith in Jesus, when we own that lamb, that we can be saved. So I think identification, so that it becomes personal. But I think, as Flavio said, probably the main reason that the lamb is taken into the home is because for examination. The Torah says that only a lamb which is free from disease and blemish is eligible for a Passover sacrifice. So it's brought into the home to be tested. Is there something wrong with this lamb? People on the border, you know, at Heathrow or at one of the ports know all about this, don't they? Someone wants to bring an animal into the country, what do they have to do? Goes into quarantine for a few days. Why? To check, is it diseased? Is it going to pass disease around if it comes into our country? As a beekeeper, I know this. If you go and get a swarm of bees, you go and collect them and you bring them, you put them into a hive, but do you open them up and do you allow them to fly in this new hive right next to your own bees? No, of course you don't. You block them in for a few days. Why? To test if they got a disease, because you don't want them to transfer their disease on. So this is a perfectly normal thing, and that's why these lambs were taken into their home to be examined. And on Palm Sunday, on Lamb Selection Day, as all the household heads were bringing their chosen lamb into the family home, God was bringing his chosen lamb, his own son, our Lord Jesus, into his house, into the city of Jerusalem, the house of God, and particularly into the temple, as Jesus did. The first thing he did when he came into the temple. And as the lamb was examined for those 4 days, so Jesus was examined over this 4 day period. And if you read through chapter 21 to 26, you will see that Jesus is being tested by all sorts of people. He's tested by the Pharisees, he's tested by the Sadducees, he's tested by the Herodians, and he's tested by the teachers of the law. And each group try to trip him up. They test him to try and trip him up, looking for any reason to put him on trial. Brothers and sisters, but the Bible tells us something wonderful. And that is that nobody could find fault with Jesus. We're told in Matthew 26, Caiaphas, the high priest, could find no wrong with Jesus. The ruling council could find no wrong with Jesus. Pilate could find no wrong with Jesus. Herod could find no wrong with Jesus. Even the thief that was crucified next to Jesus on the cross, when the other thief was hurling insults, he said to him, "But this man has done no wrong. We deserve the punishment that we're getting. But this man, Jesus, has done no wrong." Brothers and sisters, nobody could find fault with him. Do I hear a praise the Lord? What if the sins of the world depended on you and me? We're stuffed. But praise the Lord, though he was tested by all of these people, no wrong could be found in him. But I want us to also realize, as well as being tested by all these people, he was being tested by God, his Father. And he was being tested by God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faces the most severe testing of his faith. Remember, he said, "My soul is sorrowful. I am in agony." He is experiencing the most testing trial of his life. At the very moment he's poised to fulfill his mission, Jesus' faithfulness is tested. 3 times he prayed, "Father, if it is possible," he didn't want to do this. "If it's possible, Father, if there is any other way that you can take this cup from me, then let it be. But if not, then let your will be done, not mine." Gethsemane. Did you know Gethsemane means in Hebrew oil press? So Gethsemane wasn't just a garden where olive trees grew and produced olives. Gethsemane was a place where those olives had been harvested and were now put into the olive press, and where they were pressed for olive oil. And I think Dr. Luke in his gospel, he includes something that none of the other gospel writers pick up. And it's this verse in chapter 23, verse 44. And I think he does this because he's a doctor. And he's interested in human responses to things. And what does he say when he includes here? He says, "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Like the olive oil. Like the olive press. He was being pressed. Jesus is under enormous pressure. The weight of the sin of the whole world was beginning to press down on him. But through testing, Jesus was found to be pure and without blemish. The writer of Hebrews 4 says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested just as we are, yet he was without sin." Do I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
But not only was he qualified to be our lamb, he was also seen to be sufficient too. I just want to draw you back to Exodus chapter 12, and this little verse, verse 4, let's read it. It says, you are to determine, so this is God speaking to the people, "You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat, and your lamb should be sufficient for everyone in the house. In other words, the lamb that is chosen by every head of every household, the lamb that is chosen must be sufficient to represent and to feed all those in the house. Because remember, once the blood is taken, the lamb is roasted and then eaten. And the lamb that is chosen must be sufficient. You know, it's no, you can't go up to Scotland and say, hey, I'm just going to get a wee little lamb. And we'll each have a little bit. Like, yes, some of the most generous people. But you've got to buy a lamb that is sufficient for you and for your household. Let me tell you one thing. There is no one else, and there is nothing else that has been found to be sufficient for our salvation other than Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter declares confidently and courageously, salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. The Lamb of God, Jesus, was sufficient not just for my sins, not just for your sins, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Do I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Edward Mote, great hymn writer, which we sing in a modern version today, he says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, for all other ground is sinking sand. There is no other name under heaven by which we, or our neighbours, or our friends, or our families, or other people in this community can be saved. Jesus alone has been found to be sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just you and me, but he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world, not just the church. God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And 1 John 2 verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Cecil Alexander put it like this. He says, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Brothers and sisters, I have been tested. You have been tested. And we have been found wanting. So Jesus says, pray. Pray. For strength rises when we wait on the Lord. But Jesus has been tested in Gethsemane and has been proved to be the qualified and sufficient Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so we can be fully and confident, we can fully and confidently put our hope in him for salvation. Now, I just want a closing moment. I want to invite you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read Psalm 118. Remember, Jesus and the disciples had just sung this as they left the city on their way to the Mount of Olives, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Psalm 118, verse 5. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.